Well, good evening. Since I'm new to the place, I guess I'll introduce myself. My name is Dewan Artley. It is my privilege to be here before you this evening. Just to give you a little context of who I am and where we journey from, we live in Detroit with the desire of planting a church there soon. I'm on staff at a church named Berean Baptist Church in Livonia. And hopefully, maybe in a few years or so, we might be able to plant a church there to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So all of Scripture is the Word of God. All of it is important. But there are certain passages of Scripture that demand our full attention. There are certain passages of Scripture that I would consider holy ground passages. Passages that we must stop and ponder. Passages of Scripture that we would be foolish not to contemplate a little deeply, a little more thoughtfully. The passage that I'm talking about is found in Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I would like to preach to you a message that I've entitled, The Cup. The Cup. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. The Word of God reads, Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, or farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The passage that we shall examine this day, that has been read in your hearing this day, is one of those holy ground passages. So the jury is in. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus Christ is the greatest and most important person in all of human history. No one rises to the level or significance, the level of importance or significance than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in a class of his own. And as we read the sacred text of Scripture, is this not what we're impressed with? For example, when we read of Jesus' birth, we read that he wasn't born naturally, but rather supernaturally. Now, of course, there were others who were born supernaturally, right? You got Isaac, Abraham, and Sarah. In their olden years, God miraculously intervenes and causes them to have a baby, Isaac. Or what about John the Baptist? He was miraculously conceived as well. Same story. His dad, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth, could conceive. Old age, God intervenes. They're having a baby. John the Baptist enters the world. But Jesus' birth is supernatural in a category all of its own. You know the story well, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And this son would be born of a virgin. This son would come by way of the Holy Spirit. This son, the Lord Jesus, is not like any other person. Continuing in his greatness, what about the name he receives? Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Journey on in the text, in chapter 2, we come to this unusual scene where wise men bringing three gifts comes to the Lord Jesus. But not only do they come to the Lord Jesus bringing gifts, the text says that they come to the Lord Jesus bringing gifts and worships him. Continuing on in this greatness, we learn more of who he is in John chapter 1 verse 1. Where it says that he is the Word, and he was in the beginning with God, and he was God. And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if that's not enough of the sacred text, doing a mic drop on the glory and the greatness of Jesus, how about Colossians 1? It says of him there that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created for him and by him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We're talking about the greatness of Jesus. And this is Matthew's point as he comes to write his gospel. He desires to show the preeminence and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the conquering King of Israel. And if we were to trace this authority that Jesus has and his greatness throughout the gospel, we would see it not only in his birth, as we mentioned. We would not only see it in him resisting Satan in the garden. We would not only see it in his teaching when he says, for example, you have heard it said, X, Y, and Z, but I say to you, showcasing his authority. We would see it also when he casts out demons, overturned tables, the list goes on and on. When he heals diseases, when he forgives sins. The point, Jesus is the all authoritative one. There is no one who has authority or has the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this authority and greatness is displayed in a most glorious way in the text that we have read this evening. So what we must recognize then is that the authority of Jesus or his greatness is connected to his mission. And this mission dominated his life. This mission drove his very soul. Everything he did was in connection to this all-surpassing passion. What was that? The glorification of God. Everything he said, everything he did, including his sacrificial work upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, was all for the glorification of God. The benefits extend to us, no doubt. But the glory of God was his aim. And this is the focal point of our text here. So, I remind you once more, as we examine this passage of Scripture, this is a passage of Scripture that is certainly holy ground. So first then, notice the setting. Beginning with verse 36, it says, then Jesus went with them, that is his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. The setting is Gethsemane. What is Gethsemane? Well, Gethsemane, according to John 18, is a garden. Where is Gethsemane? Well, it's in proximity to the Mount of Olives, because if we look at verse 30, we see there that after Jesus had sung a hymn after the Passover, he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. So the Garden of Gethsemane is a place located near, even on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus would go to spend time with his disciples. But when we get to the point in our text, this is the ending part of a long, long day. And Jesus finds himself here with his disciples. The beginning of the day, or at least the events recorded in that day, which would have been Thursday of Passion Week, is found in verse 17. And there we read of the Passover, that long celebrated meal that the Jewish people would recognize as the day that God redeemed his people from the slavery of the Egyptians. And then in verse 29, we read of that Passover meal that Jesus would partake of it. But that one time he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In this day, we also recognize that Judas is recognized as that betrayer of Jesus in verses 14 through 16, and then also in verse 25. And so following this Passover meal in verse 30, he sings a song with his disciples and then goes to the Mount of Olives. And then from that place, he will be betrayed and be with his disciples for the last time. The setting is one that is horrific. The setting is one of tragedy. But it is here in the midst of this tragedy that we see incredible hope. We see incredible blessing. We see incredible resolve. And so we go from the setting in verse 36 to the sorrow of the Lord Jesus in verse 37. And there we read, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Before we get to the sorrow, a question that is often asked is, why did Jesus just take these three? I mean, after all, he did have 12 disciples. One of them is left to betray him, so there's 11. Why take these three? Some like to speculate and say, well, he took these three because they were the leaders. They were those who had a close relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus. And so he took them with him because they're his most closest friends among the disciples. Others still say he took them because they were the weakest. They needed to be shown how weak they were. They needed to be with Jesus to spend more time with him that they might grow in their strength. I believe that it's both. They were both those who were leaders among the group of the disciples, but also they were those who were weak, as all the disciples were. And so Jesus brings them with him that they may learn of him, that they may learn of themselves. And so we read of this burden, of this sorrow. And it says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. This sorrow is not a usual sorrow. This sorrow is unique because Jesus says that this sorrow is one that leads to death. He's so perplexed, so troubled in his soul that he says that this trauma or this sorrow can literally kill me. I'm sorrowful, even to the point of death. And if we've never read this text before, we would ask a question like, wait a minute, Jesus, what is all this sorrow about? Weren't you just with your disciples? Didn't y'all just have a lovely meal? And didn't you just sing? Didn't you just celebrate the Passover? The answer would be yes. And that's the point. Jesus recognized the full weight and true meaning of the Passover. When that lamb was slain, he knew that he was the one who would be slain. So this sorrow that Jesus is feeling, this sorrow that Jesus is experiencing, this trauma unto death that Jesus is undergoing, is in direct connection to the meal he just ate. So he was sorrowful, even unto the point of death. It was a death before dying, if it were. And so we go from the sorrow to the supplication. Verse 39, we read, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus' supplication is one of immense trial and struggle and sorrow. This cup, what is in it? What is it for? What is its purpose, we might ask? Some would say that as Jesus is looking at this cup, he can foresee the suffering that he would endure. He can see the cat of nine tails that will be dragged across his back. He will see the other lashes and beatings that he will receive. He can see the punches, the ripping of his beard, the tearing of his hair. He can see all that. Some would say it will be the crown of thorns that will be jammed, pressed on his head. Some might say it might even be the spear that will be used to be thrust into his side. Some say it's the nails, it's the cross itself. Jesus is seeing this and is sorrowful. Certainly, we must not undermine that and undermine that. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his body. So there was physical suffering to the cross. But there was something far greater in this cup that Jesus was staring down. What was it? It was the holy, pure, righteous, undiluted wrath of God. It was pure wrath. Terrifying judgment that Jesus was staring down. For what though? Why all this judgment? Why all this wrath? Why this cup? Because of your sins. Because of my sins. Because of your sins. Because of my disobedience. Because of your rebellion. Because of your lust and idolatry. Why this cup? Because God is holy. Why this cup? Because God is righteous. And there is no other way for sinners to be forgiven if there is no cup for the Lord Jesus to drink. We say praise God for this cup. Praise God for this Christ who would stare down the full cup of God's wrath and say, "I'll drink it. I'll drink it till it is empty." But notice the resolve of Jesus in the face of this cup. Jesus is not unaware of the suffering that he should endure. He did not come to this moment on mistake. Notice his submission. He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will or as I would desire, but as you will or as you desire." His intent was to do the will of the Father. He was not unaware of the suffering that he should endure. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My sustenance, the way that I live in this life, is to do the will of him who sent me. Or John 6, 38. "I have come down that I might do the will of him who sent me." 3 times in the Gospels does Jesus foretell of his death. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew 17, 22, and 20:17. And on one of those occasions, as Jesus foretells of his death, Peter says to him, "Oh, Jesus, no, you, what do you mean? You're not gonna die? What do you mean you're gonna die?" What does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. For you are concerned not with God, but the will of man. Get behind me, Satan." What does that mean? Peter was pretending to be or was being a hindrance to the Lord Jesus. His pursuit, his desire, his goal was to get to the cross. Again, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus went to this garden knowing full well what would be there. Jesus went to the cross knowing full well that it was God's will for him to be there. But in the midst of this agonizing trial, but in the midst of this terrifying prospect that we see Jesus in, we see something that is tragic. Something that should repulse us, but yet something we find too common in our experience as well. The text continues in verse 40. And he says, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Wait, what? Sleeping? The most terrifying day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, outside of the cross. The most agonizing day that the Lord Jesus is experiencing. The disciples are not praying. They're sleeping. Sleeping. And what makes this such a tragedy is verse 31. Because before Jesus came to this garden, something happened before they got there that makes this even crazier to read in the sacred text. 31, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go after you. I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said, though all they will fall away because of you, I will never fall away from you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, Peter, this night, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, there's an interchange. Peter's arguing with Jesus and says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then the disciples all said the same thing. I'm in, me too. So would I, Jesus. See the arrogance of this moment. See the pride of this moment. Because Jesus begins his statement by saying, for it is written. Did you catch that? Jesus says, for it is written. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The boy said, it's not true. God's word is not true. I'm strong, Jesus. I'm committed, Jesus. I will not deny you, Jesus. Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me, Peter. No, I won't. I'm strong, Jesus. I'm committed to you, Jesus. And the rest of the boys agreed. How tragic. They're sleeping. In the most difficult moment of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And here is a lesson that we must learn, isn't it? That we shouldn't put confidence in the flesh. That we shouldn't make both boastful, confident assertions about our own spirituality. But we must recognize that we too, like the disciples, are very weak. That we too, like the disciples, don't have any strength at all. We boast of great things, but sometimes our lives doesn't match what we speak. And this is what we see in the life of the disciples. He teaches them and exposes them in their own self-confidence and their own self-reliance. We must learn this. We must learn this. But Jesus continues to instruct them. After he finds them sleeping, he says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall or enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know of this all too well, do we not? That when we have a resolve or a desire to do something great and something mighty for God, the flesh is always with us. It's a constant fall. It's a constant enemy. We don't go anywhere that our flesh doesn't follow us. And what Jesus is telling Peter and the boys here is pray that you might not enter into the temptation of self-confidence. Because the moment you think you're strong, you're going to fall. Is that not what God says in Proverbs, that pride comes before fall? Jesus is still at work teaching his disciples the true meaning of dependence upon God and denial of self, even as Jesus himself is praying a self-denial prayer. Then again, in verse 42, Jesus is back at it again praying. And he says, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, family, as we are sitting here listening to this text, imagine in your mind that Jesus is going a stone's throw away from the boys. The trauma of this moment is so great that Luke says he is sweating drops of blood. He's traumatized at this moment. And he prays and says, "Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then silence. There is no "in this moment, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased." In this moment, there is no "this is my beloved son, listen to him." Silence. And in the midst of that silence, Jesus knows the answer to this prayer. And you hear Jesus say, "If I have to drink it, I will drink it. And I will drink it till it's done." Jesus must suffer. He must drink this cup. He must endure the punishment for his people's sin if they're going to be saved. He must bear our sin in his body that we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Can you see Jesus' resolve? Can you see Jesus' determination? Can you see Jesus' committedness to both God and his people? Can you see the love of Christ? Oh, the love of Christ. Can you see his mercy here? Can you see his grace? "Not what I will," he says to God, "but as you will." Praise God for this resolve. Praise God for this self-denial. Praise God for this commitment that we see from the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, you would think that after the first episode of the boys being exposed, that they will wise up. That perhaps because they were tired, it was a long day, they fell asleep. "Oops, my bad, Jesus, the flesh got the best of me. I'm going to get it right this time." What do we read in the sacred text? They did it again. 42. "And again he went away and prayed, 'My Father, let this cup pass from me. If it can't, let your will be done.'" 43. "And again he came to them and found them sleeping." And then Matthew says, "For their eyes were heavy." That's to give them a little reason. That's the reason why they fell asleep, because their eyes were heavy. Again, can you see the tragedy on the behalf of the disciples? Jesus is a stone's throw away from him, the gospel says. Jesus is in hearing distance. Jesus is in seeing distance. They can see Jesus. They can hear Jesus in travail. But yet, they're sleeping. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray that you would heed this warning against self-reliance. Because it's a danger and a trap that we all fall into. It's a struggle that we all have, a persistence that will always be with us. We must, by God's grace, as Jesus says here, pray earnestly that we might not fall into this temptation to make great boast of things that our lives don't match. I pray that it will be true of us that by God's grace and his spirit within us, that when it's time for us to be alert and be awake, we would be found alert and awake. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. The boys again and again fall into the same trap. So Jesus, in verse 44, content to pray once more, the text says, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing. The same words, the same prayer, the same resolve, the same love, the same commitment, the same mercy, the same grace that Jesus has been displaying this whole entire time, he showcases once more. The point? Jesus is pursuing hard after the glory of God. Jesus recognizes that if he does not drink this cup, if he does not bear the sins of his people, if he doesn't go to this cross and drink down the wrath of God, there is no salvation. There is no praise of God for his glorious grace and the saving of sinners if Jesus bails out at this point. Jesus, being fully resolved to do the will of his Father, says, "Father, if I need to drink this cup, I'll drink it." And praise God that Jesus drank that cup. Praise God that Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the tree. And praise God that he rose again. Because of Jesus' death and because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we have all spiritual blessings in him in the heavenly places. It is in him that we receive the redemption of our souls. It is in him that he has granted us the grace now to live a life worthy of him. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him? Have you come to trust in the one that we see in this garden? Have you come to believe in the Lord Christ who gave his life as a sacrifice for sin? Have you believed in his Christ who celebrated the Passover and was the Passover lamb himself? Do you know this Christ who prayed 3 times in the garden that a cup might pass from him, but said, "Yet, nevertheless, I'll drink it"? Do you know him? Because in knowing him is eternal life. But not to know him is to have a cup for you. You see, because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for those who would believe, there is still a cup remaining for those who do not believe. There is a cup that unbelievers will drink because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. The Bible speaks clearly that all who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who reject his gospel, all who reject his truth, all who reject that he did not come in the flesh, they will be damned. So my question is, do you know him? Do you know him? And my prayer is, even this evening, is that you would know him. Know him who died for sins and rose again, that you might be reconciled to God and have everlasting life in his name. Finally, in verse 45, we see Jesus being even more resolved and committed. After he has prayed these 3 times, recognizing that the will of God is for him to drink down this cup of iniquity, recognizing that it is God's will for him to suffer for sin and then rise again, he says to his disciples, "Wake up, boys, sleep, and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is always in front of his disciples, leading the charge everywhere they go, including his final entry into Jerusalem. As we read the sacred text, it says that the disciples were nervous about going into Jerusalem because they were scared of their lives. But Jesus was dead set on going to Jerusalem. Why? Because he recognized that there was a cup there. He recognized that it was ordained of God for him to be there. And we see him with the same resolve saying, "Get up, boys, take your rest later. My betrayers are coming. Let's go to meet them." This day, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And isn't it ironic in the sovereignty of God, these same hands that laid hold of Jesus is the same hands for whom he died for? Do you remember the centurion? As he's standing at the cross, he looks up at the Lord Jesus who has died and says, "Surely, this is the Son of God." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Savior, that thou, my Christ, that that thou, my Redeemer, should die for me, for you. The resolve of the Lord Jesus Christ is incredible. The commitment that Jesus Christ had to the will of God is incredible. And we see it on display in this most glorious passage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus' determination to bear the judgment for his people. And because Jesus bore the punishment of our sins, we are united to Christ and have an inheritance awaiting for us on that last day. Praise God for this cup, and praise God for this Christ. Let's pray.